Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Passage we began to consider this morning, and we looked at the whole chapter this morning. This evening I want to come back and consider the final two bowls of wrath that are poured out, and look in particular at some of the more controversial aspects of this passage, some things that are debated over and I think sometimes misunderstood. And so I would remind you that the first five bowls symbolize God's wrath that is being poured out even now, His providential judgments in this world. And now the sixth and the seventh bowl picture the judgment, the final coming of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through the end of the chapter that cover the sixth and seventh bowl. Again, congregation, let's hear the word of God with care. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs for those who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. Amen. We trust that our great God will bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of His word tonight. I want to, this evening, think about this battle of Armageddon. And when we think about the book of Revelation and images in the book of Revelation that have really passed into common knowledge and into common usage, this battle of Armageddon is right up there with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. People talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They talk about Armageddon. There was a movie made, I think, back in the 90s, entitled Armageddon. And people use this terminology all the time. Today, they might say going to the grocery store is Armageddon. But I believe that this passage concerning Armageddon has been so convulsed and misinterpreted that the church, I think, all too often loses the comfort and the hope that the Lord intends for us here. And so I want to spend some time thinking about this. And I want to begin, you do have an outline on your bulletin. I want to begin by thinking about where this imagery is rooted. Where are these images of Armageddon drawn from? Well, if you'll notice in verse 16, we're given a clue. We're told that they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. Now that is basically a signal to us to begin thinking in Old Testament terms. John tells us in Hebrew, it's called Armageddon. And Armageddon is basically a transliteration of the term Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo. And so we're talking about Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, which in the Old Testament was associated with bloody battles. In the Old Testament, if you thought about Megiddo, you thought bloody battle. And when you read, very often in the Old Testament, you will find this, that there is a battle taking place. And we've continued with this illustration of John painting this vision of Jesus Christ using Old Testament passages. And here he does something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we've seen before. He's had his brush mainly in Exodus imagery. But we see him do this very often where it's as though he touches his brush just briefly in these other Old Testament passages to give us this picture of the glory of Jesus. And here, this image comes right out of Judges 4 and 5. Now, that passage that we read. Israel was oppressed by the Canaanite king Jabin and his general Sisera. And we read how God raised up Deborah and Barak to save them from their enemies. And I pointed out to you that it's noted twice in the text that King Jabin, his general Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron. Now that is basically a way of saying King Jabin had an invincible army. From human standards, this was an invincible force. It would be like saying, well, you know, King Jabin had 900 B-1 bombers and Israel had 5 pitchforks. It was a superior force, a seemingly unsurmountable obstacle for Israel. And yet we read that passage, God called his people to fight, and he defeats King Jabin and Sisera. And I don't know if you caught it in the reading, but it specifically says that the Lord routed Sisera and his army. And in the Song of Deborah, we learn that this battle took place at Megiddo. And it's interesting that very much like God does with the Exodus, it's a victory that is memorialized in Psalm 83. In other words, it's given as a reminder, it's given as a picture to us that God will secure final victory for his people. And so that means that we're not talking about a literal battle on the literal plains of Megiddo. And again, I remind you that when we say that it's not a literal battle, we're not lessening the image, but rather we want to see it in all of its glory. It envisions something much greater than a real battle on the plains of Megiddo. But the question is, when? That's the big question, right? When it comes to this passage, when is this battle? And many look at this and they think it pictures a final climactic battle sometime in the future on the literal plains of Megiddo. But I think that completely misses the point. And I would go even further to say that I think Satan loves that interpretation. Because if this is just some future battle, then we will never see ourselves as the church militant right now. If this is just something out in the future that's going to happen on the other side of the world, then it can actually lead us to spiritual complacency because we don't see ourselves as being in a battle right now. Now, we will think about final Armageddon in a moment, but first, I think we need to understand that Armageddon for the Christian is every day of our life. The Christian life is Armageddon. We are soldiers, we put on armor, we fight the fight of faith every day. And I am convinced that the intent of the Holy Spirit in this passage is actually to encourage us to assemble and to fight, because Jesus is saying to us, I will fight for you and you will win the battle of Armageddon. And so let's move secondly to think about everyday Armageddon. Again, I believe what's being pictured here is that this is a battle that we fight every day, a battle that the triune God enables us to win as, again, think about the imagery from Judges, as seemingly superior forces amass against us. God is saying, do not fear. Keep fighting. You will win because Christ wins. I want you to notice the nature of this battle. It's a battle of words. Look at verses 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle in the great day of God the Almighty. As I pointed out this morning, this is another picture of the anti-Trinity, of how Satan seeks to counterfeit the work of the blessed Holy Trinity, and you'll notice the threefold mention of the mouth. This is Satan deceiving the kings of the world, deceiving Babylon, deceiving the whole world, and leading them to oppress the church. And then notice how we hear a word from someone else. And Christ's voice interjects in verse 15, Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And then we're told that this is all taking place at Armageddon. It's a battle of words. I would submit to you that it is the age-old battle that began in the Garden of Eden when Satan challenged God's word, when the serpent said to Eve, Has God said? That's the nature of the battle. It's a battle of words, and I think the nature of the battle reminds us of our need to be looking to the living Word, Jesus Christ, and to listen to Him. To be discerning, to rely on His Word, and to trust in His promises, and not to be fooled by the deceptive words of this world. And maybe tonight you can go and read Ephesians 6. I think this is Ephesians 6 where we are commanded to put on the full armor of God. And so it's a battle of words. But I want us, secondly, then, to think about this image of the Euphrates River being dried up. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now that verse has been the source of much controversy. And I'm sure many of you have no doubt heard fanciful interpretations of how these kings from the east and people will speculate on who that is, Russia or China or Saddam Hussein or Japan. But again, we need to be reminded of the biblical rules of interpretation. This is more Old Testament imagery. Euphrates, remember the the image of Babylon, which is now coming into sharp focus in Revelation. Babylon, a picture of the unbelieving world that oppresses the church, that hates Christ. Euphrates was the river of Babylon. Euphrates was to Babylon what the Nile was to Egypt. Both Egypt and Babylon, they were nations with almost limitless wealth, and one of the main reasons for that was their rivers. And so interpretive key number one is Euphrates was Babylon's river. People who knew their Old Testament would have heard the Euphrates River, they would have thought Babylon. Interpretive key number two is that God is in the business of drying up water with a twofold purpose: to save his people and to judge his enemies. Think about the Exodus imagery that we have been steeped in for the last couple of weeks. The Red Sea was dried up in order that God might save his people and judge Egypt. Think of the Jordan being dried up for Israel's conquest of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we read, "The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." We can also think of how King Cyrus was able to divert the river Euphrates so that he could invade literal Babylon and defeat them. If you have your bulletin handy, look at how G.K. Beale highlights this. He says, "The Old Testament prophesied that God's judgment on Babylon would involve the drying up of the Euphrates River. This prophecy was fulfilled by Cyrus' diversion of the river, which allowed his army to cross the river, enter Babylon unexpectedly, and defeat it. The means by which God delivers the godly, drying up water, are also used as the means by which he punishes the ungodly. God executed judgment on Babylon by raising up Cyrus and his forces who were to come from the east, from the rising of the sun. The victory of Cyrus led to Israel's release from captivity." Interpretive key number one: Euphrates River was Babylon's river. Interpretive key number two: God is in the business of drying up waters to free his people, to judge his enemies. And interpretive key number three is that God enabled Israel to invade the promised land from the east. Cyrus also invaded Babylon and defeated them from the east. And so putting these keys together, I submit to you that this image of God drying up the Euphrates to prepare a way for the kings from the east, that it actually means something opposite of what many think. In other words, this is not God opening a way for the wicked kings of this world to somehow attack the church or attack literal Israel. But rather, this is God opening a way for the church to attack Babylon. Babylon, in this book, is symbolic of the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Satan. And you are the kings from the east. Notice, you know, the symbolism of us coming together to attack Satan and his forces. And then notice under the seventh bowl, think about how Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Notice where the seventh bowl is poured out: into the heir. We are the kings from the east. And there's something interesting in with the Greek. The Greek doesn't really say the kings from the east. It says the kings from the rising sun. And the rising of the sun is often a metaphor for the east, but many see significance in that wording. Think about the fifth bowl that was poured out, and it plunges the kingdom of the beast into darkness. It's a kingdom of darkness. And here, what may be pictured is that these kings coming from the east, these are kings that are in the light as Jesus is in the light. Now think about how often in this book of Revelation that we have been pictured as reigning with Jesus Christ. It's a predominant picture in this book. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Or chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, Jesus is speaking and he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father. 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we could go on. There are many other examples of that where Christ's reign is pictured, and we as his people are pictured as reigning with him, ruling with him. And so this imagery fits with the context of the book, of us being kings and priests to God. And moreover, this imagery of us being kings from the rising of the sun, some think that it's actually an allusion to Malachi chapter 4. I do have that in your outline. Listen to those verses, and I want you to note the very similar context. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That's a description of Christ. But then it goes on, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Notice again the imagery. A Savior rising, his people with him, his people victorious with him. And that song of Deborah and Barak ended with similar imagery. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. I would submit to you that this is another image. This image of the Euphrates being dried up is another image of Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that envisions an aggressive attacking operation on the church's part. I pointed it out to you before. Gates don't attack you. You attack the gates. Think of all of the other images in Revelation where we are pictured as the church militant, the church in attack formation. And I therefore believe that the kings from the rising of the sun, that is the people of Christ. Armageddon is every day. And here Jesus is saying to us, I am securing your victory. I think Philip Schaff summarizes this best when he says, and he's referring to some of the passages I just cited, he says, putting these circumstances together, we seem compelled to come to the conclusion that the persons described as the kings from the sun rising are the very opposite of what they are often interpreted to be. They are not the forces of rude and open evil which have been long restrained. They are representatives of all Christ's faithful ones who are not only priests but kings unto God, and for whom the waters of the Euphrates are dried up, that their march to the destruction of Babylon may be easy and triumphant. Christ's people are now gathered together as an army, but they shall not need to fight. We see that they do not fight. They shall rest in Christ. God shall fight his own battle. The war shall be that of the great day of God, the Almighty. This is not about World War III. That's not about some strange, mysterious nation invading literal Israel. It's not an image that's here to make us afraid, but this is God saying to us, I've done this kind of thing before, and I'm going to do it for you every day, and I will do it again on the great day of salvation. This is our gracious Savior saying, do not worry, do not be afraid. Be found in me. That's why his voice interjects and encourages us to remain in him, to be clothed in him. And the promise here is that we will be victorious. Friends, every victory over temptation, every time we pray, every time we gather for worship, every time we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the Lord drying up the Euphrates for us to assault the gates of hell. And this is even helpful when we seem to be losing the battle. When in our battle against sin we give in to temptation and we fail, or there's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to assault the gates of hell, and we are ashamed and we keep our mouths shut. This reminds us that there is forgiveness, that there is hope, because the victory depends not on us, not on our performance, but it depends upon Christ's performance. We are assured this is an encouragement for us to fight on, because Christ is drying up the Euphrates River for us every day. And that should give us confidence to fight, knowing that we're moving towards this great climactic final battle when Christ finally destroys all of his and our enemies and completes our salvation. It's also an interesting note that the Euphrates River was also associated with the garden in. And Revelation ends with heaven being pictured as the Garden of Eden, and us, through the conquering work of Jesus Christ, entering that garden and eating from the. Friends, the one who was our great representative champion warrior at the cross, the one who stood in our place and died for us and bore the wrath of God that we might know salvation, he continues to do that for us every day, and he will come again as your great representative champion warrior, and he will stand in your place. You won't even, and he will defeat the nations and complete your salvation. See, again, we can look at other places in Scripture to have these visions interpreted for us. And I think what is being pictured here is the same thing that we see in Psalm 110, where this great battle of Armageddon is pictured. Christ, the great priest and king, is pictured as wiping out the nations. But listen to verse 3. Your people, that's us, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And listen to the similar imagery to our text. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of youth will be yours. And then verses 5 and 6 say, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with Christ, winning the final victory all by himself, but us being there and sharing in that victory with him. And so far from seeking to scare us and make us worry about who these kings from the east are, this is a vision that should fire us up and give us confidence to fight the good fight of faith, to put on the full armor of God and to go to battle knowing that our victory depends not on our performance, not on our effort, not on our strength, but on the might of Christ our Savior. A 20th century Lutheran theologian said it this way. He said, I'm persuaded that no form of Christian teaching has any future except such as can keep steadily in view the reality of evil that is in the world and go to meet evil with the battle song of triumph, relying on Christus Victor, Christ. Notice how Christ announces his arrival in verse 15. There's one verse in between, and the seventh bowl is poured out, and it's as though the battle is over instantaneously. It is done. I can't tell you what this day will look like. I think it's beyond our ability to comprehend. We know that it will be great and amazing, and it can only be described to us in this imagery here. And I want to read this passage for the seventh bowl, and then I want to go back and insert how this vision opened, because if we're going to think chronologically, the vision opened with in chapter 15 with us in glory. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. Go back to the beginning of chapter 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those also who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been. Let's pray. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? You are a great and wonderful Savior. You are powerful, mighty, able to save. And we pray, O God, that Your Spirit might place a great confidence in our hearts, a resolve to, in the power of Christ and His Spirit, to fight the fight of faith every day, to engage in this battle of words at Armageddon, trusting in Christ and His Word. Lord, give us discernment that we might not be deceived by the lies of this world, by the temptations that Babylon holds out to us. Help us, Lord, to be the church militant and to assault the gates of hell. And may we do so with confidence, knowing that final Armageddon will come and Christ will have the victory. And Lord, we look forward to that day, a day of peace, when Your enemies are judged, when we are glorified, free from sin, singing the song of the Lamb for all eternity. Until that day, Lord, help us to live for Christ. Help us to fight the fight of faith, relying upon You. May it be all for Your glory. We pray in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.